Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. We return to Luke chapter 2. Last week we saw Jesus presented in the temple and the purification of Mary and the family. We also saw a man and a woman who were waiting on the Messiah. They both recognized the baby Jesus as the Messiah and made very public pronouncements declaring Jesus to be that Messiah. Once the purification rites had been completed, Mary and Joseph and Jesus departed from the temple and returned to Bethlehem. Dr. Luke doesn't provide a lot of detail in this section about the long time that Jesus and family remained in Bethlehem. Matthew tells us about the Magi that came from Babylon after following the star. There are many good New Testament scholars that believe it may have taken the Magi close to 2 years to get to Bethlehem. This is based on some of the grammar used in Matthew's account, particularly because of the edict from Herod to kill the babies, 2 and under. So, you know, it seems like reasonable that that they were in that time frame. Historically, much of the early church believed that the Magi arrived in Jerusalem on January 6th. We call that Epiphany, with the birth of Jesus probably taking place late April or in May. So if they don't get there to January 6th, there's at least that time period that they were in Bethlehem. It wasn't until AD 350 that Pope Julius I declared December 25th to be the birthday of Jesus. About the same time, Clement of Alexandria thought April 20th or 21st, while Augustus argued for May 20th. So these are early church writers and scholars. So if January 6th is a good date for the Epiphany, then the day the Magi got there, and Jesus is actually born in May, it's clear 8 months passed at least. If you take a later date for the Magi getting there, could be as much as 2 months later, or 2 years later, I'm sorry. There's a long time they spend in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem. Matthew also records for us that Joseph took Jesus and Mary to Egypt for their protection until Herod died. This is after the Magi, because it was what the Magi had told Herod that caused Herod to want to kill the babies. So it's believed Jesus and Joseph and Mary were in Egypt for 2 to 3 years. When Herod dies, Joseph is informed in a dream that it's safe to return to Israel and returns back to Nazareth. Dr. Luke skips all of that. That's not important to the narrative that he's teaching, so he doesn't cover that. Despite being a good and orderly account, there are some details he doesn't give us because they don't fit with what he needs to tell us. Doesn't change anything, but it just doesn't fit with what he wants to tell us. So let's continue as we study. Last week ended in verse 38, so we'll begin this morning in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. So Dr. Luke records it like nothing to see here, just move on. He glances right over the flight to Egypt, the visit of the Magi, and moves right into Joseph, Mary, and Jesus moving back to their home in Nazareth in Galilee. But Luke gives us some important factoids here. Jesus and family settled in Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth was an inconsequential small town in the backwoods of Israel, which was itself in the backwoods of the Roman Empire. Nothing important would ever come from such a minor, inconsequential place. No one important would ever come from there. Another factoid that Dr. Luke gives us in his statement is one that we often miss. Dr. Luke says that they had fulfilled all the requirements of the law of the Lord. Not a normal way of making that description. I think it's a deliberate choice of words to indicate that they were fulfilling the true righteousness of God and not the mere legal requirements that the Pharisees had orchestrated. The Pharisees had all sorts of additional things added to the law, and what Dr. Luke is recording is they were following what God had said. They were following the rules as God had given them. Luke wanted to make sure that his readers saw that Jesus was more than just compliant with the law. He wanted his readers to see that Jesus was the divine Messiah and was perfect according to the Lord. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This verse has caused some consternation for some folks. I think there's some difficulty because of our misunderstanding of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the union eternally, the union of eternally existing Jesus, who always was the uncaused first cause, outside of time and space, always existing, second member of the triune Godhead, and the new human baby named Jesus. There is a union of them that we don't understand. I don't think we have the capability of understanding. At best, we can understand 50-50, right? That makes 100% of something. But Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. How does that work? I don't know. Hypostatic union is one of those things that biologically, chemically, physically, we can't put together. We can't understand how that works. He wasn't a human, a fully human, just indwelt by God. He wasn't just a God taking on an appearance. He's actually both. And how that works, I don't know. Technically, it's called the hypostatic union. Many have an understanding that because Jesus was externally, eternally existing as a member of the triune God, becoming strong and filled with wisdom causes us problems. If I always was God, why do I need to grow in wisdom? Aren't I always smart? Don't I always know? So Dr. Luke will talk about this again in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Clearly, Dr. Luke understood that the baby Jesus was growing as any human would grow. He needed to learn how to walk. He needed to learn how to talk. He created the world and maintains the world that he skinned his knees on when he fell. I don't get it. I don't know how that works. Doc, can you explain how that works?
No, sir.
I don't think anybody can. I just don't think it's possible for us to comprehend an eternal, existing, uncaused, first cause, who then becomes part of what he caused. How does that work? It's a miracle. It's mighty. It's divine. It's incapable of us understanding. The fact that he couldn't walk, the fact that he couldn't talk, that he had to learn to do things, doesn't diminish his divinity at all. Doesn't demean his divinity at all. He's still God. So here's your first question. What was Dr. Luke's purpose in twice saying that Jesus grew physically as a normal human baby? Twice in this passage that we're looking at today, he tells us this. What's his purpose?
It shows he's 100% human.
He's 100% human? Very good. Is that what you were going to say, Linda?
Show he's more relatable to us.
More relatable, certainly more relatable to us, right? When all points like us was tested, we're told, yeah?
On the cross he suffered as a human.
On the cross he certainly suffered as a human, but he also suffered divinely because that union with the triune Godhead was hurt. Wasn't severed, but was hurt. So we, that's another point we can't really comprehend, right? How does that work? I think what Dr. Luke wanted us to say is what we're talking about here, is that Jesus was in his humanity developing just like everyone else. It's important for the readers to understand that the Messiah, who would be the ransom for us, was qualified to be the ransom. It was a human sin. It needed to be a human payment. He wasn't just God wrapped in human skin. He was actually human, or is actually human. He was both fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures in one person, but not multi-personality disorder as seen in the DSM-5. That's not what we're talking about. He wasn't the person that had multiple personalities. He was the person that had multiple persons. I don't get it. I kind of understand what multiple personality is. I mean, I've seen Sybil, not our Sybil, but the movie Sybil. I've read about that. Sorry, Sybil. I've read about that, and I understand. I've actually met somebody, and it's freaky, because you don't know who you're talking to until they let you know who you're talking to, because sometimes personalities can be completely different. This individual was both a boy and a girl. It's not so confusing today, but when I met them, they were, you didn't know. Was I talking to Jill or was I talking to Joe? You know, and until they told you, you didn't know. That's weird. But that's not Jesus. That's not what we're seeing here. So I look again at verse 40. As the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and favor of God was upon him. The word favor here, anybody have a guess what the word favor is?
Mine says grace.
Yeah, charis, grace. What version are you reading?
New King James.
Okay, yeah. It's grace, charis. Just like our fellowship. God didn't have to provide grace to Jesus because of sin. Here's where it gets difficult for us. We often think that grace talks about God's forgiveness of our sin. But there's all sorts of other ways that God displays grace. He didn't have to give Jesus grace because of sin. Luke uses charis here in the broader sense of God's universal care and protection for the boy Jesus. We may boast that we had guardian angels, and that guardian angel worked overtime for some of us. Clearly he did for you, right? But Jesus' guardian angel is who? The Father. That's what Dr. Luke is telling us. The Father was taking care of him, protecting him. Did that mean he didn't fall down and skin his knees? No. When he was learning to be a carpenter, does that mean he didn't hit the wrong nail? Of course he hit the wrong nail. I would guess more than once. I mean, if you swung a hammer more than once, you've hit it more than once. It's just the way that works. So Luke is reminding us of the person of Jesus, both his divinity and his humanity. It's important that we see the combination of the two. But Luke has really factored here at this part in making sure we understood his humanity, because it would be his humanity that's sacrificed for us. Dr. Luke then jumps 10 or more years in the timeline of Jesus, and he moves to when Jesus is 12 years old. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Oops, I went too far. It was common practice in Israel and at the time of Jesus to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem every year for the feast. Sometimes, multiple times during the year, Chuck read a passage from Exodus where the law was mandating, here are the feasts that you got to celebrate, wherever the tabernacle and then the temple was, Jerusalem. Nazareth to Jerusalem was a distance of about 91 miles. Experts suggest 20 miles a day would have been a normal traveling distance in a group. Perhaps mules and donkeys could be used, but most often travel was on foot. And even if you were with a mule or a donkey, there were people with you on foot. So 20 miles a day is about what you made. You can imagine what that was like with luggage and all that kind of stuff. With kids, sacrifices, it was a real ordeal. But they didn't have regular punch-the-clock jobs like we think of today. It wasn't like it was a big deal to be gone from your location for a few days, for a couple weeks, because they were subsistence livers. They lived day to day. They went to the market, or they went to their garden, or they went to their field, and they got what they needed for that day. So they could do that just about anywhere. Verse 43. And when the feast was ended, they were returning. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents didn't know it. I remember as a kid, just coming to know Jesus and being taught this in Sunday school, thinking, Jesus disobeyed Mary and Joseph. And I was thinking, there's no way I'd get away with that without getting beat. There's just no way that would happen, right? But we know he's without sin, so he didn't disobey them, and so let's see if we can figure out how this thing happens. Now, let me just first say, I know it's real for families to leave kids behind when they're traveling. We all know of a story, well, most of us know of a story, where Pastor Steve left his daughter at a rest stop up by Gainesville because he thought she was in another car with the group they're traveling. 4 hours later, they had to go back and get her. I get how it happens. I can see how it would happen after being in Jerusalem for a feast, a whole herd going back to Nazareth or to Galilee. And yeah, I saw him. He was with Johnny earlier. Johnny's thinking, yeah, he's with so-and-so. I can see how that happens, right? The family went to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. This is most likely not Jesus' first time. As Dr. Luke gives us that little factoid, as their custom was. So Jesus probably had been to Jerusalem a bunch of times, maybe even 11 times before this. This wasn't his first time making the trip. On this trip, Jesus remained in Jerusalem after the caravan headed back to the north. At the age of 13, Jewish boys become obligated to observe the Torah. This was the last time before Jesus would be seen as a man and required to observe the Torah that he could go into the temple and have that discussion as a child. But supposing him to be in a group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. I don't know about you, but after 3 days, it would have been very uncomfortable for Mom and Dad to find me. I just can't imagine what that would be like. The caravan leaves Jerusalem. They're a day's journey north. There's a large group traveling together. Easy to see how he might not be found. If one doesn't do a head count at every stop, it's easy to miss one. A day into the 5-day trip back to Nazareth, it was discovered that Jesus wasn't in the caravan. I thought you had him, I thought you had him, I thought you had him. Back to Jerusalem to look for him. So it's a day out, it's a day back. Jesus was in the temple for 3 days. What was he doing? Sitting among the teachers, listening and asking questions. Seems not at all unusual. It was customary for there to be rabbinic Bible studies going on in the temple complex every day. Rabbis and their disciples would gather together. We know that the Apostle Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. He was in rabbinic teaching, an apprentice under the master Gamaliel. Well, the way that worked is the master would have a few, sometimes just two or three disciples that would live with them and learn from them. And, as when they're brand new, they would schlep the bags and so forth. And as they grew older and more experienced, they would help teach and they would learn and they would have discussions. They would have these Socratic discussions going on. And so all over the temple complex, there were rabbis and their teachers. And so Jesus, just at 12, he went up to these groups teaching. And it's customary for these times to be interactive and not just simply lecture. The rabbi didn't just lecture to them. It was Socratic teaching. It was teaching and asking questions. It was having discussions. It was the rabbi saying things that were wrong, forcing the students to say, no, wait, that's not what you said before, and making them think about what they're doing. And in that kind of situation, Jesus sits for 3 days before mom and dad get there, answering the Socratic questions and asking Socratic questions. Complex, deep questions that made them go, huh. Jesus was engaged in that. Look what Dr. Luke says next. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The word amazed in English is not near as full or deep as it is in Greek. The root word has the sense of being out of your mind at what you're hearing. They weren't just amazed, their minds were blown. Poof. Jesus was able to articulate things that a 12-year-old shouldn't be able to articulate. Their minds were blown at his ability to have conversations with these rabbis who were teaching their apprentices. Jesus' ability at 12 to blow the minds of the rabbis is the factoid that Dr. Luke wants us to understand here. I would like to point out that this entire section, Dr. Luke is focused on Jesus, a human boy, and not his divinity. Here is this 12-year-old snot-nosed kid, not even a teenager, able to Socratically hold his own with those rabbis teaching in the temple. That's a remarkable thing. Jesus, as a growing and maturing boy, amazed the rabbis with his ability to understand and engage with them. Not even yet of the age to be accepted with anything worthwhile to say. See, kids didn't have things worthwhile to say in that economy. They just were kids. They didn't know anything. And miraculously, after the bar mitzvah at 13, they all of a sudden know something. How does that work? But the rabbi's minds were blown that he could sit there and say things to them, ask them questions, answer their questions. So here's your second question. Why is it important for Dr. Luke to present Jesus in this fashion? By the way, this is the Socratic method.
Do you not think it was God speaking through Jesus? He was right there with him every minute, probably putting words in his mind.
Right, right. Why is it important that Dr. Luke records that? Besides the obvious, that God inspired him to, the Holy Spirit inspired him to.
Again, it goes back to what you were talking about, the hypostatic union. It's a peek at his divinity, that even at such a young age, when he was considered, still wet behind the ear, so to speak, he was able to engage the rabbis as a learned man. He was their equal.
Yeah. Dr. Luke is writing to Theophilus, the unknown to us. We don't really know who he was. He might have been a former high priest. He might have been a Gentile. I think he was a Gentile, a rich Gentile. His purpose in writing to Theophilus was to present Jesus, the Son of Man, a messianic title. Remember the movement of the term Son of Man through Ezekiel and through Daniel, becoming an understanding of the Messiah, who is bringing to Israel the world salvation. That's who he's talking about. He was both God and man. Fully qualified as both, fully qualified as God, fully qualified as man. Dr. Luke is pointing out he had a good grasp of what his mission in his humanity and his divinity was. There are some that articulate, some scholars that argue that Jesus didn't know of his mission until the baptism by John. And that he was not clear on what he was supposed to do. I think this passage proves to us that's not true. Why some scholars would hold that position, I don't know. I think what Dr. Luke here is doing is telling us that Jesus is a special, unique character. A special man, as well as God. A special man and God. And when his parents saw him, this verse 48, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Mary and Joseph came into the temple complex and they find Jesus engaging with the rabbis and they're astonished at what they saw. The word astonished has the sense of being overwhelmed. As I thought about this, I thought about the pride of a mom and dad would have to see their child doing something remarkable, holding his own with the rabbis. We have pride in our children. How much pride do you think Mary and Joseph had knowing what they knew about Jesus, who Jesus was? They stood there seeing Jesus interact with the teachers of Israel, the teachers in the temple, the best of the best, and he was holding their own. They had bumper stickers on the back of their donkeys that said, "My kid rocks." No, wait, my kid made the rocks. You can imagine the pride of Mary and Joseph, right? They had remembered that they had just wasted 3 days of travel. And they'd lost an inch off the soles of their sandals, traveling for nothing. Their demeanor changed. They're astonished at what he was doing. And then they said, "Why did you treat us like that?" I can almost hear Mary's frustration and even the fear in their voice as she considers searching for Jesus the last 3 days. What happened to him? Maybe an animal got him. Maybe a bad guy got him. Maybe he fell off a mountain. It's almost as if Mary and Joseph thought that Jesus had violated the rules. And maybe even sinned in not being obedient to his mother and father. Of course, we know Jesus was sinless, so it's not possible that Jesus sinned here. But that doesn't mean that Mary and Joseph didn't feel he had treated them poorly, like he had disobeyed them. I'm sure they felt that. So how should we see what happened here? They were astonished at what they saw, but he questioned why they were frustrated. Look at verse 49. And he said to them, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know I must be about my father's house?" Just as Mary and Joseph were astonished by where he was and what he was doing, Jesus didn't understand their lack of understanding of his mission. We don't know anything about the conversation Mary and Joseph had with Jesus as he was growing up. By this time, surely there were other kids. We know that Mary and Joseph had other children afterwards. So Jesus is the oldest, and there had to be conversations in the family. Did they talk about what Angel Gabriel told them? Did they tell the other kids that Jesus was the Messiah? I don't think so. We're told that Mary treasured these things in her heart, but we don't have any indication there was a conversation. And we know that his sisters and brothers didn't believe him until after his resurrection. So if Mary told them, Mary and Joseph told them, that he was the Messiah, they didn't accept it. He was just our older brother. We don't know what Mary and Joseph and Jesus, how they had conversations. What did Jesus say? "You can't tell me what to do, I'm the Messiah." Of course he didn't, because that would be sinful, right? So we know that it was all sinless, but we don't know if there was conversation. And so when he asked them, did you not know that I must be about my Father's house? We don't know if that's based on something that had been discussed before. Mary remembered all that Gabriel had told her, and I'm sure that Joseph, who had some dreams and some visits from angels, he remembered what he had been told. But we don't know how they communicated that. We don't know if Jesus, in his humanity, had heard those things. Did everything he knew in his divinity come through to his humanity? I don't know. How did those two natures interact? Did Jesus know everything as a human? Or did he only know the things that the Father let him know as a human? I don't know. I've spent quite a bit of time looking at this over the years. I don't know that I have an understanding yet of how that works. How did the knowledge that Jesus and Mary and Joseph have affect the relationships within the rest of the family? Regardless, it appears Jesus was counting on Mary and Joseph to know more about what his mission was. It's almost like Jesus saying, don't you remember I've got to do this? Don't you remember there's things I've got to do that you've just been told, or 12 years ago were told it was going to pierce your soul? Don't you remember that, Mom? This wasn't a case of disobedience, but a case of obedience to his Heavenly Father. A case of obedience to the mission given to him. But that doesn't seem like what was happening. And they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. They didn't get it. They were angry, frustrated, scared at not finding him for 3 days. You can imagine what that was like. But they didn't understand what was going on. I suspect some of what was going on was because of their fear, the anger at not finding their son for 3 days. That undoubtedly closed their mind. And Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. That's a remarkable statement by Dr. Luke. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Jesus was a good son both to his earthly parents and to his heavenly Father. He went with Mary and Joseph and returned to Nazareth submissive to them. I don't know how much to make of that. I think he was always submissive. But I think he recognized they weren't ready for him to go about his mission yet. And so he went home and he played the older brother, the perfect older brother. How annoying would that be? Can't imagine.
My sister.
And he went back for another 17, 18 years before he went public again, at least that we have recorded in Scripture. Mary added this event to her lockbox of memories. I don't know what Mary's life was like. I can't imagine what her thought process was as she watched Jesus grow. What Joseph was thinking as he would take Jesus to the woodshop, to the workshop, and they would make furniture and build buildings and chip stone and all the things that a carpenter in Galilee would do. So she locked those emotions and memories in her heart for the future. It's almost like Dr. Luke is telling us she's suppressing those things so she doesn't dwell on what she knows was coming. She doesn't want to worry about what's coming in the future, so she can just enjoy the day that she has. We already looked at verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. He grew into a man-sized human. I think he had some pretty good guns on him. I don't think Jesus was as the Renaissance paintings of this effeminate guy. I think Jesus was strong. He was a manly man. Remember, there's not a lot of wood in Galilee, in Israel itself. There's more in Galilee in the north, but not as much. a lot of what a carpenter did in that time was woodworking and rock working. He carried blocks of rock, and he made things out of rock. And you got to be strong and heavy to do that. And the chisel that you use is going to weigh a couple pounds, and the mallet that you use is going to be heavy. And by the time you do that, starting at a young age, you're going to have pretty good guns. I think Jesus was built. What is the word they use today? He's ripped. He had a 12-pack instead of a 6-pack. Yeah, the only 6-pack I've ever seen is in the refrigerator. We know that about 20 years later, Jesus took more physical punishment than most human men would be able to bear. The flogging alone killed a lot of people. Carrying the cross would have killed the rest. And yet he still went to the cross. Jesus also grew in wisdom. This is a word that causes us some consternation. Well, he's God. Isn't he all wise? Well, we don't use the word wisdom properly, or we don't translate it properly here. This is the word Sophia. The word speaks of what we typically think of wisdom, but it also speaks of skill and ability. In his humanity, Jesus learned to talk, and he learned to talk well. He learned how to walk, and he walked well. Like, we all learned how to walk. We all learned how to talk. We learned how to do the things we need to do. Jesus had to learn those things. He created the world, he maintains the world, but he had to learn how to walk and talk. There's a disconnect in my mind how that works. He learned how to swing a hammer, chip a stone, all the things a carpenter would need to do. He learned how to get to Jerusalem and how to get back. He learned how to harvest food, how to bring the sacrifice, how to worship in the temple. All the things we try to teach our kids before sending them out into the world. To me, this is one of the greatest mysteries of the hypostatic union. How much passed from the divine to the human? Jesus was always omniscient, but he still had to learn how to walk. He still had to learn how to talk. He couldn't say some words. His vocabulary was limited as a child, but he knew everything. How much did the human know from the divine? I don't know. He created the ground to walk on, but he still had to learn how to walk on it. I don't think I have the capacity to understand that at all. I don't know how it works. I don't know how much of what he knows as divine did he know as human. We see glimpses in the Gospels that he knew things that others didn't know. Is that by special dispensation that the Father allowed him to see it? Or did he just know everything and not process some things? Did he know everything about speech but not use it so that he sounded like a 9-month-old learning to talk? I don't know. Jesus, the God-man, knew it all, but had to learn. That's conflict for me. He knows it all, but he had to learn. The whole point of being omniscient is there's nothing you can learn because you already know it all. And you don't forget anything because then you wouldn't be omniscient. You wouldn't know everything. And yet he had to learn. He created the world, but had to learn to walk. He was obedient to his earthly mom and dad while also being obedient to his heavenly Father. He was eternal, yet born and placed in a manger. There are some opposites here. There are some things that don't work together here. He's eternal but born. Omniscient but had to learn. We don't know to the extent of what Jesus in his humanity knew of his coming mission. By age 12, he knew he would be the teacher of Israel. By age 12, he knew he needed to be in the temple teaching. He knew he'd eventually die on a Roman cross, and secure the right and ability for God to forgive his chosen. Did he know that at 12 in his humanity? He knew it in his divinity. Did he know it in his humanity? Jesus knew his future would be difficult, but he had a mission to complete. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but mine." Or, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." So he was subservient to the Father. He knew that it couldn't pass, but he asked that it could. Is that because in his humanity, doesn't know everything that his divinity knows? I don't know. I wish I could figure it out. I can't. Even when mom and dad didn't understand him, he obeyed. He called us to be his followers and to be obedient to what God has called us to do. Are we being obedient to him? Despite the pain and frustration of it. Think of Mary and Joseph. 3 days looking for him, really frustrated. And there he is doing the mission that he had, that he had been given by his father. They took him back to Nazareth and continued to learn or train and teach him. I'm sure that the day after they get back to Nazareth, he's in the shop with Joseph, and he's learning and growing and continuing to develop. That's what Dr. Luke tells us. He grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew in the ability to do things, and he grew into being a strong human man. Mary and Joseph were obedient. Jesus was obedient. He's the child king growing to be the Savior. They were all obedient. What about us? Father, thank you for the picture of who Jesus is. Lord, I confess I don't understand the hypostatic union. I don't understand the God-man. It makes no sense in some ways, and it makes perfect sense in other ways. I don't know what Jesus knew, but you do. And you've given us what you want us to know from your word, and you've told us to study it and have it change our lives. And because of that, we know you better, so thank you for that. Remind us of the mission you've given us. Remind us that we're to be obedient, that we're to do what you want us to do. Thank you that Mary and Joseph were obedient. Thank you that Jesus was obedient. Obedient to a cross that was punishment for a sin he didn't commit, but he was willing to sacrifice because it was the plan. Thank you for that. Thank you for loving us. Give us a great week this week, and bring us back again next week. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.